Look in Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter, so we continue studying the Sermon on the Mount. We begin today in verse 21, looking at the subject of righteousness and relationships. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Relationships matter. In an era that finds relationships shattered right and left because of anger and immorality and greed and selfishness and revenge, the call upon kingdom citizens to prize relationships by lives of righteousness is nothing short of radical. As a matter of fact, it is simply Christian to live in right relationship to one another. But there's confusion as to how that's done. Both the scribes and the Pharisees in our Lord's day would have said, just follow the second table of the law. Honor your father and mother, and do not murder, and do not commit adultery, and do not steal, and do not bear false witness, and do not covet. Good counsel, isn't it? We agree with that. We think that's very wise advice. The problem comes, however, in how these commands are interpreted and applied. And it's precisely at this point that we find Jesus Christ's explanation of how the law is to be interpreted and how the law is to be applied for kingdom citizens. Jesus Christ did not come to abolish the law. That's what he's already told us in verse 17 in the Sermon on the Mount. He came to fulfill the law. He came to bring it to its fullest revelation and its fullest understanding. That is why what Jesus calls for on behalf of kingdom citizens is a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what will the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees look like? Obviously a question we have to think about. Well, Jesus declared that without a righteousness that exceeds them, then we can in no way be kingdom citizens. Now, that's a troubling passage. On one hand, and it's a challenging passage on the other. It's troubling if we're looking to our own hands for righteousness to give us merit before God. If we're clawing our way to God by all the things that we do, then I must tell you, my friend, you'll never exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Those guys were just too good. But if you're ones who have already become kingdom citizens and you know the righteousness that comes through faith in the merits of Jesus Christ, if that righteousness has now become yours, then what you have before you is an extraordinary challenge that your righteousness is to exceed both in quantity and quality the kind of righteousness exhibited by the scribes and the Pharisees. It is a reminder to us that being a Christian is a life of holiness and obedience. Within the framework of six Old Testament commandments that we find in this particular narrative or this particular didactic portion of God's Word, we find Jesus Christ showing that kingdom citizens are not simply concerned with external appearances.
Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were very satisfied with the externals. They were content with a superficial approach to obedience that presented them with this wonderful facade of righteousness, but they didn't give any care to developing inward character and inward holiness. And consequently, in the proving grounds of relationships, the scribes and the Pharisees failed the test of kingdom citizenship. Well, the kind of righteousness of which Jesus spoke is a practical, moral outworking of character that is transformed by submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ. At this point, as he deals with righteousness, he's not talking about the forensic legal type of righteousness that we see dealt with so much in the epistles, particularly in Romans and in Galatians. But here he's talking about what happens when you've received and have been accounted to you that kind of legal righteousness through Christ. What kind of righteousness now shows up in your life? Well, it is moral. And it works out in practical ways in our life. Righteousness, as Jesus is speaking of here, is the result of, not the means of, a right relationship to God. And it happens through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness is inevitably joined to relationships. Now, think about all the ways you see righteousness exercised. Inevitably, there's a relationship there, for it's within the sphere of relationships that we see the practical moral outworking of Christian character. Relationships test our righteousness, the authenticity of it, the reality of it. They are the proving ground for kingdom citizens. That's why Jesus Christ made that point so very clear in John 13:35. Remember what he said. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. There is the spiritual reality. If you have love one for another, there is the relationships. You see how it goes together. But the scribes and the Pharisees would have objected to this. They wouldn't have agreed with the criteria that Jesus set for kingdom citizens. And many of their modern counterparts would feel the very same way. As long as the outside of the cup looks clean, it's okay. If you ever had that bad experience of reaching into a cabinet, maybe something you pulled from the dishwasher and the outside it looks very good, and you get it and you pour your drink in, and all of a sudden you see all these things swirling around, somehow or another, didn't get the inside of the cup clean, you go ahead and drink out of it. You put that away, don't you? The scribes and the Pharisees were very satisfied just to have the outside of the cup clean. But that was not sufficient with God. Like elaborate tombs that give the show of beauty outwardly, and yet inwardly they were full of dead men's bones, even so they were content with the external conformity to certain moral commands, but on their part they had missed this radical reorientation of the whole of the inward life set upon holiness. And they knew nothing of kingdom citizenship. When Jesus begins in dealing with six particular commandments, not all out of the Ten Commandments, but six Old Testament commands, he begins with one of the most basic, you shall not commit murder. Now, those early religious leaders thought of this in clear-cut terms of homicide. If there was no blood, you know, everything's okay. It's fair game. But Jesus shows that when God commanded you shall not commit murder, that it meant much more than simply homicide. And he points out that it refers to murder in the heart, to what Jesus calls anger. That's the very root of murder. Kingdom citizens must prize and indeed will prize their relationships with one another to the point that they would demonstrate this by dealing with anger. That's what we find in this passage from our Lord. And I would ask you as we begin, do you honor relationships in your relationship with the Lord by dealing with anger in your life? Well, to begin with, let's consider righteousness in precept. At the very heart of this section is Jesus' exposure of the common misunderstandings and misinterpretations of the Old Testament law. The Pharisees and the scribes had no qualms with external compliance on the law. They were big on that. But that's not the intent of the law, to simply tidy up a person's external appearance. Jesus demonstrates this in the sixth commandment. You shall not commit murder, the commandment says. It deals with relationships. Now, the extreme end of that command obviously ends in murder. But the intention or the right interpretation of him who has all authority is that we are to have right relationships with one another, and we are to deal with the anger that hinders those relationships. Now, we'll see the issue of relationships in the rest of these commandments as we continue in the Sermon on the Mount. But for now, let us consider that the righteousness of the kingdom will be demonstrated in relationships. The value we place on living in right relationship with one another, and particularly with those within the body of Christ, shows how much kingdom life has permeated our thoughts and our ambitions. Now, to begin with, how is this command typically considered? Well, you notice in verse 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was, that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Now, by ancients, he's probably referring to the early audience that received this commandment and those that followed after him. The point he's making is that this is not a new commandment. This has been around for many, many years. And then the second clause, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, was probably part of a rabbinic commentary. What happens if you commit murder? Well, you got to go to court. And so that's what the people understood about murder. You commit murder, you shed blood, you got to go to court. And that's it. You see, these people were brought up in a non-literate society. Everything they knew was what someone else had told them. And they came to believe everything someone had told them. When he said, "You shall not murder," that was true. When he said, "Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court," that indeed was true, but it was not the whole truth of what that command addressed. They had missed it. The reason that this command and the correction of the rabbinic interpretation that Jesus gives is so vital is the issue of the what has been called the Imago Dei, the image of God in man. We're created in God's image. Therefore, we are to show respect for every other person that has been created in God's image. And it's no fair to give an interpretation and say, "Well, I've been created in God's image, but I don't think this other fellow over here has been." No, as humanity, we've been created in the image of God. And on our part, as much as is possible within us, we're to be in right relationship to others. That is the positive side to this command. You shall not commit murder. So that even with the reality of man's fall into sin, marring the divine image in man, there's still the vestiges of the divine image in every one of us. It is so much so that God requires that if one person takes the life of another person in an act of murder, then the murderer forfeits his own life at the hand of divine judgment that would be meted out by the courts, by the responsibility of government. You remember the two commands that were given to Noah. We referred to those last week. We've been looking at that in Sunday school. After Noah and his family had gotten out of the ark, gotten on dry land, God told them that on one hand they were to be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. But the other command dealt with murder as a capital offense. Whoever sheds man's blood by man, his blood should be shed. And then he gives this reason for this. For in the image of God, he made man. It is on the basis of the divine image that man is forbidden to murder his fellow man. The Pharisees would have said, "Well, I never murdered anyone. What's the big deal? I never committed a homicide. That's despicable. I would never do anything like that." And yet the principle implied in the sixth commandment, as Jesus interprets it, shows that they were murderers.
Indeed, he shows that we've broken that commandment too. Every one of us. Notice the principle explained by Jesus. Verse 22. We find that probably the Pharisees were asking, typically the way modern men would do, exactly what does he mean by murder? Now, I know it says you shall not murder, but exactly what does murder mean? We've seen similar things in the last couple of years, haven't we? Where do we draw the line? How do you define this particular word? Well, my observation through the years is man is generally concerned to know how close he can get with sin without feeling guilty, but enjoying the pleasures of sin. He's not as concerned about how far can I get away from sin so that my life might radically demonstrate holiness. And so probably they were asking that question, and Jesus' response to the sixth commandment was shocking. Verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raka, you good for nothing, you stupid, idiotic blockhead,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, Sanhedrin. And whoever says, 'More, you fool, you senseless, immoral fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." That word, Gehenna. Well, to begin with, Jesus is not giving stages that lead up to murder. Instead, he's showing the different manifestations of the same kind of heart attitude. He begins with anger, and it can manifest itself by lashing out, by verbally or physically attacking someone, or some kind of vitriolic behavior. What we sometimes call ranting and raving may be signs of anger. Sometimes it is shown in a passive-aggressive way, not the ranting and raving. Instead, it is that ugliness of contempt for someone else. Maybe no verbal demonstrations. It's what is not said as much as is what is said. It is what is not done as much as is what is done that demonstrates this passive, aggressive behavior in this anger. Sometimes it's that silent treatment. Instead of helping and building up a relationship and strengthening a relationship, it is totally neglecting a relationship, and it is a reaction of anger. Anger can show up in spousal relationships, where one spouse demonstrates anger with another by silence, or by non-involvement, or by a lack of kindness and gentleness, or a disregard for showing tenderness and concern. It happens in parent-child relationships. Sometimes it happens in relationships with friends at school. It happens in the workplace. It is that slow seething of the angry person that looks for ways to express animosity, sometimes by what is not done, sometimes by what is done, sometimes by what is said, sometimes by what is not said. All of that is an expression of anger. And Jesus says that is at the very heart of this command, "You shall not commit murder." And then he uses another term, "you good for nothing," or raka. It's an Aramaic term that means empty head. Now, you know, sometimes we joke around and say, "Oh, you numbskull, you blockhead," or something like that. When that is said without a sense of levity, when it's said with a sense of seriousness, "you numbskull, you blockhead, you dingbat," I mean, we could give dozens and dozens of names here. The idea is conveying the same thing. It is looking at that other person as though you are inferior. You're not the same level of person that I am. You are lower than me. And it's a disdaining of someone. It is an insulting of another person. Now, obviously, it shows that pride is at the root of anger. You see it lingering and lurking at the very root. But it is this response to put another person down, to lower another person. And I'm going to say, if you tend toward that practice, it's because you're an angry person.
And anger is lurking in your life. Notice the next word. We're more familiar with it. The Greek word morē, you fool. It conveys more of the contemptible idea. It expresses the sharp disapproval with another person, and it views that person as having carried around the baggage of moral corruption. John Stott said it translates a Hebrew word conveying a rebel, an apostate, an outcast. It's essentially a word that dooms a person to hell. One scholar said it's like this, raka, or you good for nothing, expresses contempt for a man's head. You stupid. Morē, or you fool, expresses contempt for his heart and character. You scoundrel. But Jesus goes beyond the shedding of blood, as horrible as that is, and he looks at the very root of it. Anger. The severity of each twist of anger is shown by the terms that he shall be guilty before the court and guilty before the Supreme Court of the Sanhedrin, or guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Each of these is not necessarily pointing towards some kind of law court as much as it is pointing out divine judgment. Or as we saw last week in that study in Romans 13, as we considered government, that government has the responsibility to be an arm of exercising divine wrath. And indeed, that's how Jesus is using this. Now, he uses the culminating term, fiery hells, that word Gehenna. The word was derived from the garbage dump outside the ancient city of Jerusalem. Originally, it had been the place where the infamous Moloch cult burned their human sacrifices. It was the place where Josiah finally ended that cult when he defiled Gehenna with the blood of the priest of Moloch. And there they were burned. And there the flames and the smoke for day after day and year after year continued to litter the whole atmosphere. So the early writers used Gehenna as a term for eternal judgment. And Jesus does the very same thing. It's not just a heart condition with anger. That if it is continued in without repentance, then that person shows that he's not a kingdom citizen, because his righteousness is not exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a clear indication that that person's peril is the fiery hell that Jesus describes here. Now, let's further contemplate this principle in the third place. Why do we get angry with others? Now, obviously, we could say there's some constructive anger. For instance, we get angry with ourselves about undiscipline in our lives. And so what do? We look at ourselves in the mirror, we point our finger at ourselves, we have a good talk, we correct some practices in the way we're thinking, the way we're using our time. Well, that's good anger, isn't it? As a nation, we get angry because of an attack upon our nation, and so we respond by mounting a massive triumph. Well, that's some anger turned positive. Even the Apostle Paul gives a command in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. Be angry with what? Be angry against sin. Be angry against injustice. Be angry about disobedience. Let that distress you and disturb you and bother you till you take action. It's an appropriate use of anger. Jesus himself went into the temple and he saw all the money changers. What does the scripture say? He was angry. He made a little whip and he drove all of them out and declared that his Father's house was a house of prayer for all the nations. Well, all of those are proper uses of anger. I was interested to see what I could find on the internet on the subject of anger. I pulled up and there were 1.3 million places where you could get information on anger. Obviously, I didn't cover all of those. But I've thumbed through a few, and many of them talked about the positive uses of anger, and that was good. But none of the sites that I saw viewed anger as sin. They just wouldn't dare call it that. They might call it some kind of distressing emotional behavior, but they wouldn't call it what it is. It is sin. It is that murderous spirit within the heart. And so the type anger that we're considering in this passage is the animosity, the bitterness, the rancorous spirit, the inward boiling and seething, the deeply cynical attitude, even the hatred that characterizes anger. So why do we get angry? Well, I think we must consider that in our own life. What is it that makes me angry? What is it that makes you angry? Well, let me give a few suggestions, and this is very few, and it's certainly not an exhaustive list. I'll mention three particular areas. First, we get angry when someone directly wrongs us. Someone sins against us. Someone offends us. Maybe they speak unjustly against us, or they gossip about us, or they take some action to hurt us, or they impugn our character, or any number of unjustifiable actions. We struggle with anger, don't we? And what we have to think about is that the appropriate response for the believer? A second way we become angry is due to another person neglecting us, or at least we perceive something that is inappropriate in terms of attitude or actions toward us. Oftentimes this happens in marriages, and it happens in families, and it happens in other social relationships. It happens when someone fails to treat us with a level of respect or kindness or patience or deference that we believe to be appropriate within the relationship. So anger begins to creep. A third area, we may become angry when someone tramples upon our personal rights, or what we think are our personal rights, or they treat us with disdain, or they act as though we have no value or worth. But again, we must pause and think what happened to our rights when we went to the cross of Christ. We laid them down, didn't we? In every one of these areas, we are challenged as Christians to respond differently than we would have before we were kingdom citizens. In every one of these areas, we are awakened to look to Jesus Christ and see how did Jesus Christ deal with every action against Him. Many sinned against Jesus Christ, and by the way, continue to sin against Jesus Christ. How did Jesus Christ respond? We are to look to Him. We are to see that. Well, what emerges in any of these actions, unless we exercise self-control, is anger. It is the heart of the problem, so that it normally manifests itself in some kind of retaliation against the perceived wrongs. Maybe there is a seething attitude that shows up. Maybe there is that cruel and harsh comment or the demeaning word, sort of like, "Raka, you good for nothing." We may have any number of choice things that we say. Or sometimes it's by disdaining the other person's character with such insults that they're calculated to malign the other person's worth. That's moray, you fool. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "We treat the damage we do with our lips very lightly because we do not see the corpses we leave behind." Ultimately, anger can manifest itself physically, and sometimes we see people that are angry. They walk into a business and they kill people. Why? Well, you know, people are dissecting it and trying to deal with it. It's anger. Sin at the very root of it. It manifests itself. Don Carson, however, warns us that one is not conformed to the better righteousness of the kingdom simply by refraining from homicide. And sometimes we think we're really great folks because we haven't killed anybody lately. But it goes much deeper than this, doesn't it? Anger and insult are ugly symptoms of a desire to get rid of somebody who stands in our way. So writes John Stott. I think he's exactly right. Again, anger and insult are ugly symptoms of a desire to get rid of somebody who stands in our way. Have you thought about how angry or how ugly anger really is? Have you gotten angry about anger in your own life? Has it bothered you
when you think about anger as though it was a shark that was cruising around in seemingly quiet waters and lurking beneath the surface, circling, waiting, watching, ready to strike, it's heartless. It's full of cruelty. It's ruthless. And it must be dealt with.
The areas of anger in your life, then the Scripture calls you to accountability today to deal with that. But the second thing we see in this text is righteousness in practice. What Jesus has to say about anger and the sin in relationships because of anger is not in the realm of the theoretical. It's very much in the realm of the practical. He very succinctly pinpoints the problem of anger, and then he gives us two illustrations that will help us think through about dealing with anger. First, shows us the necessity of considering others, and then the second shows us something of the urgency of resolving conflicts. First, the necessity of considering others, verses 23 and 24. Sinclair Ferguson points out what we are before God involves how we are related to others. Therefore, when we come to worship the Lord, it is not that Jesus is de-emphasizing our relationship to God, but he is showing us in verses 23 and 24 that there is a vital connection of relationships even in the act of worship. Notice what he says. Verse 23, therefore. And what do you do when you see therefore? You always backtrack, don't you? You realize he's drawing a conclusion. And so what he's doing, he is connecting the illustration that he is getting ready to give with the explanation of the root problem of anger in relationships. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, the typical way of dealing with some kind of pesky, troubling sin in our lives is to do something that makes us feel better about ourselves so we can forget about it, right? So what do? We go worship. We give an offering. We do some act of service. We volunteer for something to help people out. Because we don't want to deal with the sin. And what Jesus is pointing out is that sometimes we are the cause of sin in other people's lives. And presumably what he's dealing with here, he kind of flip-flops the tables a little bit. Perhaps it is our acts of anger, something seething within us, some attitude that we have demonstrated and displayed that has now offended another brother. And so, Jesus tells us we must deal with that. Now, typically, we justify our actions. We defend our actions. We excuse our actions. At very minimum, we convince ourselves it's the other person's problem. And so we busy ourselves in some kind of positive action. But here, the scene that he gives is the person is going to worship and he's bringing his offering. May have been an animal sacrifice, may have been a grain offering of some sort. But he goes to worship. He's seeking to draw near to God in that vertical relationship. And then there's this nagging thought that comes to his mind. What about my brother over here whom I have sinned against? I have offended him. I have broken something in that relationship. And so there's this quandary. He begins to question, what do I do? Do I go on and worship? Do I go on and give my offering? Do I go on and go through all the motions of worship and stuff it? Or do I leave and go to my brother and seek reconciliation? Well, I certainly don't think that this passage is suggesting that every little grievance is a cause for us to run from one person to another person. But when a brother, as Leon Morris points out, has a legitimate complaint against the worshiper, then he must take action toward reconciliation. Now, there is a very big danger in bringing something like that up within a congregation. I guess one danger is when we get ready to have the offering, everyone walks out. Now, I suppose that is a danger, but really a greater danger is some of you are, by very personality, are extremely sensitive. And you analyze everything, and you look at every angle, and as soon as this passage was read, your heart probably started beating, and you started thinking about virtually every person you know, wondering, have I offended them? And you can go to an extreme, and that's where the adversary can bring you under condemnation. On the other hand, some of you are kind of like water off a duck's back. Stuff just rolls over. You don't think anything about it. You don't pay any attention to it. I think we must find a very happy medium here. And that happy medium is found by being sensitive to the convicting of the Holy Spirit. The adversary, the devil, condemns. The Holy Spirit convicts in order to bring us into more faithfulness and obedience and liberation. There is the distinction. Now, notice there are three commands that are given. He says, first, in verse 24, first, leave our offering there before the altar. The idea is worship can wait until repentance and reconciliation take place. Second, he says, and go. Leave the place of worship in order to effect reconciliation with a brother. And he shifts his verb tense here, and it suggests something of an intense effort on the part of going, making sure you do this. And then he says, be reconciled to your brother. It denotes mutual concession after mutual hostility. You've been in a broil, now you come together. You do what you can to humble yourself and to address the problem and bear the responsibility and to confess your sin and to seek to restore the relationship with your brother. The point is that we must not gloss over such sin because the relationships matter. It's worth the humility. It's worth the agony of seeking reconciliation. Now, the text doesn't address it, but what happens if the other person refuses reconciliation? And that does occur. Sometimes it occurs often. Well, I think what we have to do on our part is make the effort. Give it sufficient effort. And after persistence, if the brother refuses, then commend the relationship to God and press on, but always be ready to reconcile if the barrier is broken down. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That is the necessity of considering others. But second, he gives us the urgency of resolving conflicts. He's adding to the necessity by helping us see this is not something to play around with. There's a sense of urgency in it. Again, another illustration, verses 25 and 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way. And so you're walking down the road with him, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, you'll be thrown into the prison. Now, I don't think Christ was giving a manual for legal issues. There's certainly some good applications here, but instead he was giving an illustration in order to show urgency. And the illustration he uses was what was called the debtor's prison. Commonly, if someone was in debt and they kept refusing to pay their debt, then they'd be taken and they'd be thrown into prison until they pay the very last cent. Well, how are you going to pay anything if you're in prison? You don't have any way to make any money. Well, presumably what would happen would be that relatives and friends would feel pity for the person in the debtor's prison, and they would fork over the money, and the victim of the debt would be satisfied, and everyone else would probably grumble a bit about it, but things would be taken care of. And maybe some of those listening to Christ had been in that very predicament. What our Lord is doing is using that to show a sense of urgency. This is not something that you play around with until you get thrown into the debtor's prison, until you get into a worse kind of situation. It is something you deal with as a believer. If you've wronged the other person by your own anger, then he says, there's urgency. Take that course of reconciliation. Or he warns in verse 26, "Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent."
Urgency is needed for two particular reasons. First, God's glory and the believer's testimony, both individually and corporately, as a congregation, are really at stake. Lingering at dealing with a fractured relationship gives the adversary much more time to harden people's hearts around you. But a second thing is delaying an urgent response tends to cause calluses in the relationship. It's kind of like that raw place you get on your heel from a pair of shoes that doesn't fit quite right. Over a period of time, it rubs a raw spot. And if you don't deal with it, it keeps rubbing the tissue, making it worse and worse until finally you have this callus there. When we don't deal with anger in our relationships, when we don't deal with the sin that we have caused in relationships, then we create callous hearts that make reconciliation much harder to deal with. Again, I quote Sinclair Ferguson. He said, "Animosity is a time bomb. We do not know when it will go off. We must deal with it quickly before the consequences of our bitterness are out of control." Jesus is not telling us, again quoting Ferguson, he's not telling us to hang out our dirty laundry in public, but to deal urgently and to deal fully with all breakdowns in fellowship before they lead to spiritual assassination. Is your anger under control? Have you dealt with that sin? Or does it control you? I think that's the issue we have to address this morning. There may be some relationships that you need to tend to before the day is over. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, be urgent in taking action to resolve as much as is possible within you on your part. Be urgent in trying to resolve that. It is within the framework of relationships that kingdom citizenship is best demonstrated. And so we must take seriously this sense of urgency of reconciliation with those whom we've wronged. But what about those who are unbelieving? Maybe your life is wrapped up in anger. You are one ball of anger. There's hope for you at the cross of Christ. There is forgiveness with the Lord, and He can create in you a new heart, a clean heart, a different disposition, so that you'll have a right relationship with God. And by God's grace, you can begin to build a right relationship with others that comes out of His mercy. Let's pray together. For the Son among us, anger has wrapped its claws around your heart and has enslaved you. Would you repent of that? Would you cry out to God for mercy to liberate you not only from anger, but from yourself, from all the sins that trap you? Will you look to Christ? See Christ and His death on the cross as sufficient before God to cleanse you from your sin and to pay the debt of your sin. Would you put your trust in Him? Would you call out to Him as a sinner and plead for His saving mercies? Maybe there are some believers and as kingdom citizens we take very seriously what the Scripture teaches about relationships. And I want to encourage you to deal with those relationships. Maybe there's something lingering for years. You need to deal with it. That is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict you. It's not my place by any means, but to simply set forth what God's Word has said, and now to exhort every one of us, let us be sensitive to the work of the Holy Spirit
that we might be pure and righteous in our practice before the Lord and before the world. Father, will you remind us of the cleansing fountain of the blood of Christ, and the greatness of your mercy, and even the sufficiency of your grace in dealing with the wounds that we cause with our own sin. Lord, help us to see that. Lord, work in us to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand